Psalm 51 this morning. So if you want to turn there to Psalms 51. As we begin this, I want to tell you right up front that I'm not going to so much preach as so much teach, okay? There is certainly a difference between the two, but I think all preaching should teach, but not all teaching is preaching. Okay, so I want to be more biblical in the teaching and less of my opinions regarding things. Before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we have been blessed with the singing of your people, the fellowship of your people, the witnessing of the life of D. James Kennedy and of Charlie Kirk. And Lord, as traumatic as things have been, yet, Lord, we know that we are citizens of the heavenly realm. We cannot make people Christians. We can call people to repentance, and we should, but the saving is up to you. And so, Lord, I pray this morning these comments and that the writings of your precious inspired word would speak deeply to our heart. To the Christian, it will bring conviction. To the unsaved, confrontation, if not confession. But to all of us, it brings us clemency. So, Lord, I look to you for guidance. We ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Question for you this morning. Do you have a deep, dark secret? Don't answer me. One of those secrets that you know and no one else knows, and you don't want anybody else to know. Do you have a deep, dark secret? Edgar Allan Poe, in 1843, writes a short story. It's entitled, The Telltale Heart. It describes a man slowly going mad because of a dark secret. The narrator recounts a murder that he has committed. Of an old man with a filmy blue vulture eye, whose regard the murderer simply could no longer endure. Now the narrator, killer, hides the old man's body under the floorboards of his house. But then he begins to hear the beating of the dead man's heart beneath his feet. The sound, clearly a metaphor for the murderer's tormenting shame and guilt, grows louder and louder. In the end, the narrator can stand the thumping no longer. Seeking relief, he confesses his crime to the police. But in fact, he's the only one that ever heard it. What deep, dark secret might you have? You know it, no one else knows it, and you don't want anyone else to know it. Most, if not all, have guilty consciences, and I would say guilty secrets. Secrets we have never told anyone. Psychologists call the secrets we keep about ourselves as self-concealment. Although what you self-conceal might feel uniquely shameful, the experience of carrying a guilty secret really doesn't vary that much across the population. Everyone has a secret. Now, there's a professor at Columbia University. His name is Michael Sleepian. He's a professor of leadership and ethics. He maintains a website. I encourage you to go to it. Now, be careful. If you engage it, you might reveal your own dirty, dark secret. It is called keepingsecrets.org. Go to it, but be careful. This website organizes into various categories the things that people are hiding from others. The most common secrets, anonymously cataloged, involve infidelity or indiscretions. It adds, in short, your own telltale heart probably involves love and sex. I've spent about 20 minutes on it. Be careful. If you engage it, you might find some things about your own life that you're hiding. The psalm we're looking at today is to the chief musician, but by the Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to David after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, with your finger in Psalm 51, turn back to 2 Samuel, chapter 11. Hold that place. James Montgomery Boyce noted that the psalm that we're going to look at this morning has been long beloved by believers. It was recited in full by Sir Thomas More, Lady Jane Great of England, when they were on the scaffold in the bloody days of Henry VIII and Queen Mary. William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India, asked that it might be the text of his funeral sermon, Psalm 51. Now, G. Campbell Morgan of the 18th century writes, quote, "This great song, 51, pulsating with the agony of a sin-stricken soul, helps us to understand the stupendous wonder of the everlasting mercy of our great God and Savior." In 2 Samuel 11, this is where David's great sin takes place. Verse 2, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." Verse 4, "David sent messengers took her, and when she gave to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her own house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.' Then David said to Joab, Joab was the servant of King David, saying, send me Uriah. Uriah is Bathsheba's husband, who is a general in David's army. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. David said, Uriah, go to your wife. The general, Uriah, said, no, I am in battle, and I'm only on leave at the king's house. I will stay at the king's house. Verse 10. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink, to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. I am committed to my men, to my army. I will not go into my wife. I will stay by my orders. Then David said to Uriah, verse 12, stay here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now notice what David's doing. David gets Uriah drunk. Uriah doesn't go down to his wife because he's home on leave, but he's got the king's permission to go. David wants him to go. Verse 15. He had written, 14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. David, good guy. So it was, as Joab kept watch over the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. In other words, on the front line. 17. The men of the city went out, fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. See, David had a plan. Go down to your own wife, because I've been messing with her. Uriah didn't. He stuck to his orders. And David said, plan B. Put him on the front line so he will be killed. Nice guy. Can you and I kind of feel the warmth of King David, this sweet, God-fearing man? Wow. Skip on down, if you will, to 24. Moreover, the archer shot at your servant from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now you go up to chapter 12. Bathsheba knows her husband's now dead. Chapter 12. This is where Nathan rebukes David. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there are two men in one city. the rich one and the other poor. The rich man had great flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread, and drink his cup, and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan the prophet, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Verse 7. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care, and I gave you to the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite." Now imagine talking to the king this way. This guy was just a preacher. Samuel was just the prophet of God. "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with a sword of the sons of Ammon. And therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, David, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes, give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it." Hey, the word of God is pretty cool. You read, waste all your time with these novels, romantic things, start reading the Bible. "Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also have taken away your sin. You shall not die." Do you see the mercy in one phrase? Mercy in one phrase. Now back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the psalm that King David wrote regarding his sin, his confession, his conviction, and then God's clemency. Psalm 51. That's what I want to share with you this morning. Not only the sin of David, as great as it was, murder and adultery, as great as it was, one phrase said, "I will take away your sin, David." But the Lord didn't say, "I'm going to take your consequences away. I'm going to take your sin away." In Psalm 51, instead of reading all of this, I want to read it as we go, okay? And I've broken it down into an outline. Sin confessed and forgiveness requested. Verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now, I want you to look at this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." In light of what we have read in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the title of this psalm grants to us in our memory a tragic context of David's plea. He had sinned in murder. He had sinned in adultery. He had sinned in his covering it up and in hardness against repentance. It took the bold confrontation of Nathan, the prophet, to shake David. Yet once shaken, David came in great honesty and brokenness before the Lord. Notice what David asks for. Have mercy on me, O Lord. I think this is the prayer of a man who knows he has sinned and has stopped all self-justification. And let's pause at this point. When we're caught, what's the first thing we want to do? We want to justify why we did what we did. This is the natural man, the natural mind. Justify it. But David doesn't self-justify this. David says, I've sinned against the Lord. I think this is a good and direct confession without excuse and with clarity. But David asks for mercy, and that according to the measure of God's compassions. This is God's, in the Hebrew, it's H-E-S-E-D, Hesed, Hesed. In the Hebrew, this is God's loyal love, his covenant mercy. It was a well-phrased request with the eloquence of true brokenness. Not just tears, but intonation of the voice. And then he says, according to the multitude of your blessings. David knows God gives blessings. So what does he say? Have mercy on me according to the multitude of your abundant mercies. I think even in slightly different words, I think David is repeating the thought of the previous appeal that he had before the experience, the multitude of God's tender mercies. He asks for this outpouring. Let us not forget, young David as a young teenager took down Goliath. This man knew God's abundant supernatural mercies, and yet with such gross sin. I think the abundant mercies, according to C.H. Spurgeon, he puts it this way, quote, men are greatly terrified at the multitude of their sins, but here is comfort. Our God hath multitude of mercies. If our sins be in number as the hairs of our head, God's mercies are as the stars of heaven, unquote. So even with 11 in 12 of 2 Samuel, murder, covering up, adultery, David yet knew the abundant mercies of God. I want that to grasp us this morning. Not just that David had sinned, but David in the end asks for the abundant mercies throughout this sin. Now, how do we know that? Because later in verse 2, he says, blot out my transgressions. You see, David felt a register of his many sins that condemned him. and he wanted the account of them to be erased. Who doesn't? Right? What is that deep, dark sin that only you know about? Do you want that erased? You want that blotted out? Blotting out the transgression. This is an interesting phrase in the Hebrew. The blotting out may refer to David's own conscience or to God's accounting of sin, or maybe both. Because we all would love to have that deep, dark sin erased, blotted out. I don't want to remember it anymore. We love that river of denial. But you know what the memory does? The memory reminds us. David says, strike it out. Blot it out. Remove it from me. Another commentator puts it this way, quote, out of thy debt book, God's debt book, cross out the black lines of my sins with the red lines of Christ's blood. Cancel the bond, though written in black and bloody characters, unquote. Not only scratch it out, erase it. I don't want to think about it. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. I want you to notice, transgression, sins, and iniquity. The word of God, through Nathan the prophet, worked like a mirror to show David how dirty and how stained he was. He lived in that condition for some time, perhaps up to a year, having killed Uriah and the adultery, up to 1 year. He kept that in his mind. Try to think of it. Murder in your consciousness and adultery in your consciousness, and act as if everything is fine. As Christians, our conscience won't let that happen without blotting it out with Christ's blood. He says, wash me thoroughly. Now, this wash me thoroughly is a word implied, very significant. It probably means washing by kneading or beating, not simple rinsing. See, we can rinse our hands under the wash, under the water. That's one way. But the word in the Hebrew, wash me thoroughly, is like you would hang a rug over a clothesline and beat it with a bat so the deepness of the dirt and the stains would come out of it. When he says, wash me thoroughly, that's what David is saying here. I'm not just rinsing my hands. I can't get rid of it that easy. Lord, you must knead it. You must beat it out of me, not simply rinse my hands. Now, David used several words to think of his offense against God. I want to go through these with you. Transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Watch this carefully. Transgressions has the idea of crossing a boundary. When David says, wash me thoroughly, I've crossed a boundary. I've transgressed. I've gone over the mark. I should never have gone over that line, but forgive me of that. And then he uses the word iniquity. It has the idea of perversion or the idea of twistedness, iniquity. It was perverted. I would say murder and adultery is perverted wrongness. But then the word sin is transgression, iniquity, and sin all the same? No. Sin has the idea of falling short and missing a mark. My mark is not to go over the line. Sin is going over the line. Transgression is going beyond the boundary. Look at verses 3 and 4 of 51. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Here's the admittance of David. Even when I ask for your mercy, my confession is honest. I acknowledge my transgression. I acknowledge my sin. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found, God, just when you speak, and you are blameless when you judge. Notice what David is doing here. He's not just traveling down that river of denial. David is pouring out his heart and his consciousness before Almighty God. And he says, whatever you're going to do, Lord, is right. It's blameless. That's a man who's broken. That's a man who is broken. So when he says, I acknowledge my transgression, you know, David realized it was not only one, but multiple transgressions. He did this without excuse. No blame shifting or even rationalization. And then David says, my sin's before me constantly. Do you know what the Christian can do? The Christian comes to the Lord and knows that God has cast his sins as far as the east is from the west. This is in the old covenant, though. This isn't under the new covenant. Christ has not yet come. This is under the old covenant. Watch as this unfolds. David says, my sins before me. Many months took place. David committed these sins and this confession, and he had not escaped the sense of sin. Every time he looked at Bathsheba, he knew it. Every time he looked at his army, he knew it. It was before him, and he did his best to ignore it. He did his best to deny it, but as a genuine child of God, he could not escape it. And I would say, praise God for that. Praise God. He was in unconfessed sin, but miserable in it, and as a child of God, he should be. Unconfessed sin, you can live in it. But a genuine Christian knows that he is in unconfessed sin. David's acknowledging it. He says it's ever before him. We remember that David suffered this agony as a king. He answered to no one. It was about King David. Now, don't you think if you were king, what guilt would you have? Up here? To the genuine child of God, it was up here. One commentator writes, quote, "The riches, the power, the glory of a kingdom can neither prevent nor remove the torment of sin, which puts the monarch and the beggar upon the same level," unquote. Whoever it was that killed Charlie Kirk will live with that the rest of his life. I'm personally praying that God will save the man that killed him. Wouldn't that be a fantastic confession? Now, that doesn't mean for a moment that he wouldn't escape maybe the death penalty. That would be the consequences. But his eternal destiny would be with Christ. Everlasting, the one who died for the one who killed Charlie. Think of it. Then David says, "Against you, and against you only have I sinned." Now, in an objective sense, this was not really true. David had sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, their families, his family, his kingdom, and in a sense, against his own body. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Hold your finger in Psalm 51, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Verse 6, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify in your body." Even King David, a man who knew the mercies of God, that knew God, and God knew him, committed those crimes and those sins. David felt that his sin was committed in all its filthiness, while Jehovah himself looked on. None but a child of God cares for the eye of God. Only those who sin that know Christ knows that God saw him or her. That's why I'm praying for whoever it was that killed David, that he'd come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the world might say, how ironic this might be. The very man who kills Charlie Kirk comes to believe in what Charlie Kirk believed in. What's wrong with that? Not a thing. You see, that's what we desire. We desire that sinful mankind, sinful womankind, come to the saving knowledge of Christ, no matter what has been done in their life. Transgression, sin, iniquity, confess it. Go back to Psalm 51. I want you to see the depth of David's need. Now, this really tells you where David's heart really was. After a year of doing this, "Behold," David says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my mother conceived me. Now, David was not born out of a sinful relationship. That's not the idea here. Neither is his idea to excuse his sin by saying, look how bad I started out, and what else could be expected? That's not what he's saying. I believe the purpose was to show the depths of his sin. Twisted, perversion, crossing the boundary, that it went beyond specific sinful actions all the way to the sin nature, one he was born with. Now, I might get in trouble at this point. This is under the old covenant. There was not the permanency of the Holy Spirit given. The act of sin is traced back to its reason in the pollution of the old nature, the sinful nature in which each of us are born with. However, this is under the old covenant. You and I are saved under the new covenant. No matter how you want to fight it, men and women are saved by faith under the old covenant and by faith under the new covenant. But why is there a difference? There's a big difference. But that's going to be for another day. All right? I don't want to get in any more trouble I'm in already. When it comes to the old covenant and the new covenant, the salvific work of God is different. David says, you desire truth in the inward parts. Lord, you desire inwardly a change. Though the sin nature was deep within David, I believe God wanted to work deeply in David. God wanted transformation in David all the way down to the inward parts, to the hidden part that would know wisdom. Under the old covenant, I'm sorry, the old nature persisted. Under the new nature, we are what? New creatures in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away. Behold, everything's becoming new. There's a difference in the old covenant salvation and the new covenant salvation. That's going to be for another day. And we're going to tackle that. That's where I'll really get in trouble. But nevertheless, it will put the cards on the table. David did not cry out for a superficial reform, but something deeper that was not there. If it was there, it probably would never have happened, because the Holy Spirit would have directed differently. David did not cry out for superficial reform, but deeper. Spurgeon writes on this. He writes, quote, oh, delude not yourself with the thought that you have holy desires unless you truly have them. Do not think your desires are true towards God unless they really are so. He desireth truth in our desires. Our desires are from the Holy Spirit. David's were not from the Spirit of God. But look at his restoration. Verses 7 and 9. restoration through the blood sacrifice. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Will a hyssop plant make you clean? You see, David looked for God to do a work of spiritual and moral cleansing, and to do it in connection with the atoning sacrifice of a substitute. Hyssop was used to apply the blood of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. Hyssop was also used to sprinkle the priest's purifying water. You see, in the Levitical law, under the old covenant, it was the priests who used the hyssop to sprinkle the water. Here, the psalmist petitions the Lord to be his priest. Even under the old covenant, by taking the hyssop and by declaring him cleansed from all sin. He didn't go to a priest. David didn't think for a moment that he could cleanse himself. He needed God to cleanse him. And to do it through the blood of the perfect sacrifice anticipated under the old covenant by the substitutionary animals. Now we're going to pick up on this later at another time, from the old covenant to the new covenant. This word purged is fascinating in the Hebrew. It's based on the word for sin. Chatach is the word. It literally means desin me. D-E-S-I-N, desin me. David wanted gone. Gut me. Put the knife in, get it out, blot it out. That's how deep he wanted this to go. Today, I'm afraid we take it for granted under the new covenant that, Lord, forgive me, we keep on going. David's was so deep under the old covenant, it expresses that he needed to be desinned. How do you desin someone? That's exactly why the new covenant was brought in. That's exactly why it was. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. So here we sense that David spoke with a voice of faith. I think it can be difficult for the convicted sinner to believe in such cleansing, because it takes faith to believe God despite the doubt and the difficulty. Spurgeon has something to say about this. Listen, quote, God could make him as if he had never sinned at all. And David knew that. Such is the power of the cleansing work of God upon the heart that he can restore an innocence to us and make us as if we had never been stained with transgression at all. You see, God has more forgiveness in him than we have sin in ourselves. God has more forgiveness in the new covenant than we have sin collectively. At this one point, I want to encourage you. I have more copies of this. Keeping a pure mind. It's in the lobby. There's several copies. And I'm not going to preach what he preached. But where does sin begin? Up here. Where does worry come from? Worry is a sin. The scripture tells us, don't worry about tomorrow. You got enough today to worry about. That's the whole idea. The idea of worry is you have the Heavenly Father. The unsaved have every reason to worry. They have nothing but more worry. But to the child of God, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, possessed by the Holy Spirit, our power is my Heavenly Father has tomorrow. I can't worry about today. Why? Because today is enough to worry about. Well, we wrap this up. David felt this brokenness fitting for a sinner under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He says, hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Then verses 10 and 11. And this is where I love to go. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't forget this is under the old covenant, not the new covenant. This is the old covenant. The old covenant was needful to reform. And that's why God gave us the new covenant in his blood. He became our substitute, not some animal, through a priest. He is our high priest. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. The word that begins this section in the Hebrew verb, bara, B-A-R-A, which is used in Genesis 1 for the creation of the heavens and the earth by God. Strictly used, this word describes what only God can do. He creates ex nihilo out of nothing, quote unquote. God creates a new heart out of nothing and blots out sin, transgression, and iniquity, and I praise God every day for that. Because I'm not going to tell you my dark secret. And you're not going to tell me. But God knows it. And renew a steadfast spirit in me. I love this part of it. Along with this new and clean heart, David needed a steadfast spirit to continue in the way of godliness. It was one thing to blot it out, to know forgiveness and confession. But David said, I need a steadfast spirit in me, one that lasts. Why do you think Christ came? To make one that lasts. That lasts for all eternity. Renewing a steadfast spirit. And one of my favorite authors, McLaren, writes, quote, a steadfast spirit is needful in order to keep a cleansed heart clean. And on the other hand, when by cleanness of a heart, a man is freed by the perturbations, and perturbations is an old-fashioned word that talks about the you and I being perturbed. How many times do we use that word perturbed today? You perturb me. What does that mean? Those things inside that aggravate us. So McLaren is writing, a man is freed from these perturbations, from being perturbed or rebellious desires and the weakening influence of sin, his spirit will be steadfast, unquote. Meaning these things that perturb us and take us into these directions of sinfulness, we don't need that. I don't need that. Lord, give me a renewed spirit steadfast. That's why the new covenant comes in. Can we still sin? Yes, We can. But you're sinning against the Holy Spirit when you sin today. Do not cast me away from your presence. I need to cover this. This was a further way David expressed his ongoing reliance upon God. You see, for David, the whole point of cleansing and restoration was to renew his relationship with God. David didn't want God, who cleansed him, yet to remain distant. Where was God for that year prior to conviction with David? There was no forgiveness. God and David was this far apart. No sweet relationship. Murder, covering up, and adultery was at every thought that David possessed. Do not take away from me your presence. I think this is something like Cain's punishment, when possibly David might have it in mind as being guilty of murder. He was remembering Cain, how he killed Abel, and God's judgment was upon him. Don't take your spirit away from me. Another commentator puts it this way: the soul that is truly repentant dreads nothing but the thought of being rejected from the presence and deserted by the Spirit of God. That's what a Christian senses. One who is possessed by the Holy Spirit. This is most deplorable, he writes, an irremediable effect of sin, but it is one that in general perhaps is the least considered, regarded of all. Then we wrap up this. Restore the joy of salvation. He says that restore the joy of your salvation. You see, the salvation that we possess, if you possess it, is God's salvation. It's not yours. He did the calling. He did the conviction. He did the saving, the regeneration. He did the cleansing. He did the forgiving. And you think this is your salvation? He did it all. 100%. It isn't yours. He gave it. He will keep you. It's His. This isn't self-confidence. This is assurance. And that I must hurry. Look at verses 18 and 19. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Now what David is thinking of something beyond himself. David is talking about his kingdom now. Because David sinned against God. But the consequences was not the blessing upon Zion. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. I don't have time to develop this like I should. But David is saying, I can't offer a sacrifice. Not until you restore me. Because that sacrifice is no good. I can go through the motions. I can go to church. I can give. I can give to foreign missions. I can be good in myself. But restore that relationship with me, then anything I do for you will be of a righteous heart. Under the old covenant, David knew that God was not yet done with animal sacrifices, not for another 1,000 years or more. They would still offer bulls on your altar. With the heart issues addressed, those sacrifices would be full of meaning and benefit. I think it's also possible that David had in mind the sacrifices that were regularly offered on behalf of Israel, and that they could be restored to meaning and benefit on behalf of the nation. Let me insert this. That's exactly what Charlie Kirk is saying. If we would get back to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we would follow His word, God would restore the blessings of America. I would like to think so. I think it's possible that David had in mind all of the sacrifices in the temple that were offered in behalf of Israel, and that they could be restored to meaning to benefit the nation. We sing the song, God Bless America. Give me a couple good reasons why you should. See what I mean? Therefore, if the church, you know, I'm thinking to myself, why have a gathering on Sunday? Why not fill our churches in local communities around America? Not a football stadium. Churches are being emptied out of Phoenix for one event. Have it on Saturday. And then fill our congregations and our churches so that we move into the communities around the local churches. Let's get our houses in order and live in the cleansed and the righteousness of restored lives for Christ. Bow with me in prayer. Well, our Lord, hope we did this passage some justice. More importantly, that it lived for our people. I know, Father, for 2 weeks, as I've studied this, it certainly has gripped my soul. Given me greater hope, greater aspirations for the work that you've called us to do here in Pine Grove. Father, if there be a man or woman here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, forgiveness can't be theirs until they come to the foot of the cross and confess their sin before you. Lord, do that, I pray, in hearts and minds that need to come into the conformity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're going to have a meeting in a few moments. Bless our refreshments. Bless our fellowship with one another. And may we look forward to that meeting in which we see the blessing of God. Dismiss us now with all of your mercies. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.